I decided to jump out of Matthew this week to look at this text in Philippians. And the Apostle Paul wrote Philippians at a unique time. He had spent 2 years in prison in Caesarea without trial. And then he got on a ship in order to face trial in Rome. And yet the ship was shipwrecked. He was on a small island in the Mediterranean Sea, marooned in one sense. And then after that, finally, he gets rescued and he finds himself in Rome. And as he wrote this letter, he was under house arrest, most believe. And so Paul has been up against it. Shipwrecks, jail, without charges, possible execution in Rome. It all hangs in the balance as he writes Philippians. And so if you or I had faced years of wrongful imprisonment without trial, all these various trials and difficulties, if we were writing a letter, how might it sound? Probably it would be something that sounded discouraging. We would probably be pretty discouraged. We would be more likely, I would think, to be negative Nellies rather than polypositives. Well, Paul, in these 104 verses of Philippians, is not really negative at all. He's actually both humble and joyful. He's full of wisdom on how to live the Christian life well. You could say that the book of Philippians helps explain that the Christian life, if properly centered upon Jesus, always has reason to be optimistic. But what about the church that Paul's writing to? What about this church in Philippi? What's going on with them? Why did they need this letter? Why did Paul, through the Spirit, feel that he needed to receive this letter from them? Well, the Philippians needed a humble dose of practical Christian understanding. The Philippians, as a whole, convinced themselves that they had the Christian life pretty much figured out. They had all their T's crossed and their I's dotted, and they were just kind of cruising along week to week. And some in Philippi believed that they had risen to such heights that in one sense, they had received a degree of perfection in how they lived life. They were operating on a higher plane, way up there. While others, they were less enlightened, and they were down here. And so the Apostle Paul is going to joyfully throw a bucket of cold water on that idea. And he's going to use his own life as a living example in order to throw that cold water on the people of Philippi. On comfortable, easygoing Christian life, the Apostle Paul, by being brutally honest with how far he has gone as a Christian, will help the faithful understand we too have so much to discover about being found in Christ and ourselves. And you can see this taking a place, for instance, beginning in verse 10. Paul says, I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and the participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in death. Now, can I ask you a question? Can everybody who's been married to someone for, and even if they passed on, for 30 years or maybe been involved in your child's life for over 30 years, can you raise your hand? 30 years. Do you feel like you know that person pretty well, even if they passed on? Do you know that person well? Well, Paul's at year 30, roughly, of his life with Jesus. And he opens this section of Scripture by saying, I haven't even scratched the surface of knowing Jesus. Yes, I've been faithfully walking with Jesus. For over 30 years, I've had encounters with Jesus. I've been taught directly by the apostles. I've been a great student. I've even had to rightly correct the Apostle Peter's own faith in my lifetime. Not many people have ever been able, were ever received, or were in the category of rightly correcting Peter's errant faith. That list is basically Jesus and the Apostle Paul. And yet Paul, with 30 years with Jesus in our reading, over 30 years, understands how it's like he doesn't know Jesus at all because he hasn't gotten to the depths. He hasn't begun to scratch the surface. So to these people in Philippi who were practically living with the impression that they already knew enough about Jesus, they were already living enough in the light of Jesus Christ in the world, Paul is politely shaking his head and saying, no, the power of God to bring life to you is endless. No, if we understand the depth of God, we're always going to be striving. We're always going to be growing. We're always going to be maturing. We're always going to be diving and probing deeper depths. And then that knowledge is going to inspire us and tell us how to live. In Paul's estimation, Christians should never be content to have a relationship with Jesus that is like stagnant pond water. Rather, the truly mature Christian is to realize they haven't skimmed the surface of understanding God and His love. I love how Corrie Ten Boom used to talk about this idea. She would compare God to the ocean. And she would say, God and His love is greater than all the water in the ocean for you. You can't grab it all. You can't see it all. You can't even begin to experience it all at once. We just get to view small areas of its boundless limits. We just skim the surface of it and occasionally dive in a few measly feet. The Apostle Paul agrees. The life-giving power of Jesus is there every day, available for our growth, available for our deepening and spiritual maturity and faithfulness. But, like the ocean, it is so vast that even if you spent the next 30 years dedicating yourself to exploring it, by the time you were done, you still haven't begun to see that all. My wife and I were at a meeting at the Philadelphia Pro-Life Union, a dinner on Wednesday, and we were put at a table with a couple who had taken their kids and sailed around the world for 5 years. And at the end of 5 years, they eventually had to park their boat in Sri Lanka, and they had thought that 3.5 would have been enough time to get around the world. But every time they stopped, every time they went somewhere, they realized how much more they wanted to explore. They wanted to find how inadequate of an understanding they were getting of the world. How much more inadequate would be their understanding of the water that was below them as they sailed. Paul's wisdom is not so unlike these types of things. For how the Christian life, as he says it, should be lived. We want to desire to know Christ's life-giving power more deeply throughout all of life's circumstances. And this depth will always be explored from us. I believe even in heaven, we'll continue to learn more about our God. I think this is not just something that we learn here. So don't succumb to the temptation, Philippi. Don't succumb to the temptation of Josh and I, of convincing yourself you have arrived, but rather press on to deeper maturity in the faith. When you start maturing, and we all do, in our understanding of what Christ has done for us, when we begin to reflect not only on the fact that we have been completely saved by Christ, that every sin has been forgotten, that every wicked deed has been paid for on Calvary's cross, and that we've been forgiven entirely. Once we have more to wrestle with, the life-changing realization of when we, like Paul, appreciate what it means to begin to walk faithfully in the Lord, to live more as He does, to enter suffering more as He did, to live like that. You know, we live in a society that loves reality shows. We love to look at the god of cultural celebrity, and we put up our favorite icons and in the mantle of our thoughts and say, wow, what it would be to live like them. And Paul is saying, we need to be doing that with the life of Jesus, rather than athlete athletes and musicians and movie stars and politicians. What might it look like to be more like Jesus? And then he uses the image of racing towards Jesus to help flesh this out. Paul is letting his Greek side show. The Greeks love racing. Even the modern Olympics would come from the Greeks and their desire to have an Olympiad. Paul's goal, he says, is to live his life like a race. Not just receiving Jesus, but running towards Jesus faithfully. And he hasn't scratched the surface. And the reason why this is important is because the world offers so many other alternatives that just won't add up. There are many, for instance, in this room that have reached the age of retirement. The American dream is to well run the rat race of the workplace, and then the dream is to retire well, to reach that prize retirement, and to enjoy yourself in a whole new way. And while I know retirement can be a fine thing, and for some it makes up many of their favorite years in a long life, I also know I've had a great many conversations with those who have retired, and it isn't a personally satisfying thing. Often it can create even more stress than their work life did. Marriage or being a parent is another prize that many run after, they focus on, and it's a great thing. But marriage is, in several ways, a mixed bag, and so is raising children. While it adds some depth and meaning, it cannot, as theologians like to call it, fill the God-shaped hole in our hearts. Politics are something else that many prize. In the next year and a half, we will hear a great many comments about how this politician or that politician can help save us from this problem and that problem. Yet even in my lifetime, I've lived long enough to learn that even if your favorite candidate wins, they can never live up to the promises they make. I could go on about vacations and sports and other categories. There are so many places that the modern American can run to in order to find a prize for themselves in life. But the Apostle Paul this morning is reminding us that the only place worth running to, the only place where the true prize is found at the end, is not the workplace, it's not in our marriages, it's not in our children, it's not in our politics, it's not in our vacations, or elsewhere. No, it's found in focusing upon our Lord more intently, and to pursue both Him and the righteous life that he lived. The good and godly runner is one trained so that every muscle that they have, every nerve that they have, is becoming more focused on the goal that they are running towards. And so we are to be this way, with the goal of living like Christ, and for Christ, and through Christ. That is where the prize of life, well lived, is found. When we focus our attention upon Him, it will change us. The photo on the front of your bulletin this week shows a young father who seems to be watching a Browns football game. And as a result for him focusing on the football game, the turkey is in the seat of the child, and the child is sitting in the pot, gnawing on a pepper, being lightly basted by the father, being prepared as if it was a turkey. The father focused on the wrong thing, the football game, and so his kitchen has become a mess. That's not so unlike Paul's writing metaphor here. When we begin to focus on the wrong thing, things can quickly get out of hand. Have you ever seen a professional race, for instance, where a runner has gotten so caught up in looking sideways or looking behind them that they just get passed? Where they could have won had they focused on what was ahead, but they're just worried about who surrounds them. They get caught up. In all kinds of races, in most every Olympics, someone loses their place on the medal stand that they would have earned had they kept their focus, whether in the pool or the track or elsewhere, and they will lose because they get caught up in worrying about how others are performing. And not focusing on what's right in front of them. Christian brothers and sisters, Jesus is right in front of us, leading us in how to live and guiding our hearts. Let us follow Him and His example rather than to make a mess out of things like husband, the father, in front of the bulletin. Look at what Paul says to close in verse 15 and 16. Paul says the following. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. A view of what? A view that properly focuses on who? A view on Christ. We should be focusing on His Savior, His life, His suffering for us, His death, His resurrection, His pathway. And a mature life should have Jesus at the center. But then Paul makes clear in verse 15 that we're going to be tempted to look sideways from time to time. And he starts focusing on this. We look at what he or she or they are not doing. We like to peek and speculate at how others are running. And Paul anticipates this, and he says that if at some point you think differently, so if you're looking around at other people running the race, and you're busy saying they get it all, they've got it all wrong, God then says, Paul says here, that too God will make clear to you. And the you here is a limit of the English language. It's actually y'all. It's in y'all form. So it's basically the idea, you're looking sideways at a runner, and you're going, boy, they don't have any idea what they're doing. And God is saying, no, the two of you, I'm going to eventually bless you, and y'all are going to have an agreement. And I'm going to help bless you all working forward. So Paul is saying, when it comes to the Christian life, if you are mature, when those differences of opinion arise, don't worry. God's going to correct things in runners who are truly pursuing Him. Sometimes in you, sometimes in them, sometimes in both of you. And that's a game changer. Stephanie and I, like all marriages, have had bad years. And our first four to five years in marriage, while overall we were happy with one another, we were terrible when it came to arguing. When we argue, we usually just kept doing this, point to the problem in them. And so I would be a legalist and say things like, you need to be more like this and this and this. And maybe I was probably right. She did. And she would respond also like the legalist and say, well, you need to be more like this, this, and this. And she was probably right too. I did. But a game changer for our marriage was when the Lord started diminishing our desire to point horizontally, to point fingers at our fellow spouse, and started to teach us to take that finger and point it within. There's a lot more self-introspection in both of us when we get in a fight now. And that doesn't free us from fights. If you've ever walked by the parsonage at the wrong time, or if you were at Oshkosh on Tuesday, as we were shopping, and it had already been about 2 hours, and there's something so miserable about being at a mall for a long period of time, that you would have heard your pastor getting snippy at his wife. And I was getting snippy, of course, because I believe she was getting snippy at me. And so, here we have it, getting snippy at each other in Oshkosh. And about 2 minutes later, after my snippiness, the Lord blessed me with this realization. Hey, you're not supposed to talk to your wife like that. Focus on me and how I've called you to live. And after that, I then again talked to my wife, and you know, I'm sure the people at Oshkosh just wanted us to leave by this point, but I apologized to her, and I also apologized to my children for hearing me to get snippy at my brother. Those horizontal glances at others in order to figure out what they are doing, they're dangerous things. Because we lose track of the guiding humility the gospel calls us to. Let me close this out by way of personal illustration. I'll bring all these scenes together. In high school, probably the favorite thing I ever did, any volunteer gig I've ever done, nothing was greater than volunteering to be a basketball referee in the Special Olympics. And when you volunteer to be a basketball referee in the Special Olympics, you meet your boss, the person who heads the league, and they tell you the following. Don't call every devil drivel. Don't call every travel. Judge people based on their ability. Be kind, be gracious. And so we would do that as we wrapped these games. And it was a remarkable thing. And it was this beautiful display. And it's the only sporting event that I've ever been a part of, an affiliate, where often they would get excited when the other team scored and the other team had, they're both cheering each other on. There's a greater camaraderie. And yet, without fail, every time, there was the parent in the stands who would say, "Ref! They're traveling! Ref! They're double dribbling! Ref! Call the foul!" And they just would berate me through the whole game. And they missed the entire point. They missed the beautiful thing that was going on. Because they so wanted to be a critic, they didn't see the greater beauty that was taking place in front. That's the Apostle Paul's message here. Stop getting caught up looking horizontally. Look vertically. Look at the Lord. Be blessed in that. Have that shape you. Have that guide you. Have that direct your paths. Have that speak to you. Have that change your way in your life. Amen. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you that you have given us a heavenly assurance, a heavenly hope in which to focus upon, in which to direct our paths, so that we might escape the inner Pharisee in all of us, the inner critic in all of us, who would rather criticize rather than follow your lead, who would rather live out our own selves puffed up in the congregation, rather than dying and being humbled, being made a servant like you were in our midst. And so now we take a moment to quietly, privately confess our sins with one another.